You know, this week I read this story, and it was about a pastor who was doing a funeral, which is one of the things that it can be a trying experience to do a funeral. It can be a wonderful thing. It's one of the greatest things and opportunities that pastors have, because in funerals, people are thinking about life, life ending, and what comes next. And so there's a lot of important things here. And I just took this picture of the leaflet. You know, you've all been to funerals and they give you, I want you to take a look at that and tell me what you notice about it. Does anybody see something in that that's just not right? Say that again. Well, that's true, but I don't think that we would look at that and say, "Hey, that's wrong." You know, so I'm looking for something that you would look at this and say, "Wait a minute." No, no. Well, that's because he did pass away in 2008. Ah, very good. This has changed John 3:16. It left out "not perish, but." It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall have eternal life." But that's not what the verse says. And what I want to point out is that, you know, this is why, and we're reading through 2 Peter, and we're in the section where Peter is saying the same thing that we're going to see is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that is, he's saying, there's a lot of false prophecy. You better watch out for them. Because if you're not watching out, things can be slipped in there that change the truth. And sometimes we don't even notice it because there's still the truth left in there. Jesus came, God gave his only begotten Son because he loves us, because he wants us to have what? Eternal life. Let's just forget about the other part. And I think you know that that is how the gospel is preached today. And we're at this section right here. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to remind you of what Jesus says. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." They're coming not to bring you into a place where you're closer to God and you can do God's will, but they want to take that position to whereas they can use and manipulate you to accomplish their will for the gains that they want. And they'll eat you up. Now, I'm just going to go back because this section we're in, we started in verse 1, and it says, "There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." So Peter is saying, hey, you remember what the Old Testament said? They're full of false prophets. People listened to them, and they got separated from God, and judgment fell on them. Jesus says, watch out for these false prophets. He speaks a lot about the false prophets. He says, you need to be able to recognize them. Here's how you recognize them. And then Peter, after Jesus is risen from the dead, comes and he says, look, there are false prophets here. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to tell us that we ain't seen false prophets like we're going to see in the last days. And now we're 2,000 years from Paul. And those false prophets and those false teachings have multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, but we will see as we go through. It's the same message that was in the Old Testament, the same message that Jesus warned us about, the same message Peter warned us about, same message Paul talked about. It's just repackaged in modern times. And he says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So in other words, if you're not watching for them because you're pretty sure what the truth is, and you're looking for that, and you have warning flags that come up when something seems to be missing, then they can be very destructive to your faith because they create new expectations that God did not have. He didn't promise these things, but we expect these things. and even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. You know, we just got done singing, it all revolves around what? It all revolves around your throne. But these false prophets come, and they're not talking about seeing the glory and the power and the honor of God and being in awe of him. And so what I want to do is realize that what am I thinking if I want to live my life without the God of the universe and the creator who understands all things leading me through? I want to surrender myself to him and bow before him. I want to know what he wants for me. I want to do what he's, I want my life to revolve around him. False prophets, they come and they say, hey, he's not reigning forever over. You're not asking him to reign over us. What you want is to find the secret knowledge to allow you to reign over life yourself. And guess who's the greatest reigner over life? The false teachers. Because they're the ones giving you the secrets to be able to live above and have your dreams come true. And to have God bless you with everything that you want in this world. Things that are contrary to the basic truths of the Bible. But we're susceptible to because we're human beings. We want those things. And Jesus is saying, watch out. And Peter's saying, watch out. And Paul is saying, watch out. And he goes on here in verse 1 and he says, they're bringing swift destruction on themselves. And so there's swift destruction coming. And here's the things that they do. Number one, they deny the sovereign Lord. In a subtle way, they're making you think that it's God's will for you to reign. It's God's will for you to instruct him what to do. It's God's will for you to have the power to not understand the ripple effect of the unintended consequences of all the actions that we have, all the words that we have, all the circumstances, all the things that happen. We're supposed to believe that we can have the power to make decisions without knowing any of that stuff that only God knows, and God wants to give us the power to do that. It denies the sovereign Lord. It seeks authority and honor for themselves and position for themselves. It goes on and he says in verse 10, which is the end verse where we're going, it says, this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of their flesh and despise authority. In other words, I would like some things for my life that God probably doesn't intend in his will for my life, but I want them. And so I want the authority to get them. And I will twist the truth and twist the gospel in order to put myself in a position where God is obligated to fulfill my heart's dreams. Not the dreams that he changes my heart to have, but my heart's dreams. The things in this world that I want. And it's especially true that this destruction is coming there. We can recognize them because of un-Christ-like conduct or depraved conduct. Conduct that lives as if God doesn't exist. It deviates from what is considered moral or right in God's eyes, or lacking integrity, and it kind of excuses us to make new rules for ourselves. And sometimes that word is interpreted as lascivious ways, and it means the rules don't apply to me. I make the rules. And it also tells us that they're motivated by greed. Now that's kind of a synopsis of where we were in our last time. It says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. That means the stories are not true. They're made up. Now, sometimes the false teachers are making them up because they're manipulating us or trying to manipulate us. And sometimes they're so sold into the philosophy because they want it so bad that they're what Thessalonians is talking about when it says that they have a strong delusion. They actually believe a lie. And so you have some people who are sincerely teaching and preaching these things because they believe it. And somehow they are manipulating it to get these things to work for them. And they're trying to entice you into believing that you can be a millionaire and live in a 35,000 square foot home too. And this is God's will for you. And in their greed, they recognize that people are greedy. And so it's a manipulative tool they use. And here's where we're going to start. This is where we left off. I did the first part of that verse last time. And we're going to pick up right here. Their condemnation, speaking of these false teachers and the people who follow them and adopt their theologies, their condemnation has long been hanging over them. So it's not like it's going to be this big surprise. But that condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In other words, if you look closely, you can see the slow erosion of the things that God wants in our lives. The fruits of the Spirit. A pure heart. Pure motives. Those things that are put in our hearts to love others rather than to manipulate and gain from others. You can see those things growing. They're not sleeping. And we're going to pick up here in verse 4. And it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." We're going to see there's a series in this little paragraph of three times where it's saying, "For if," in other words, it would be like since, because it's kind of like what God is saying is, this is how it was, because this is how it is, and this is how it is going to be. If God did this, if God spared, did not spare, if God did not spare, and then if God condemned, and so this is kind of the flow of what's going on. And it says, "For if God did not spare," and that word spare means that he will show no leniency. In other words, God is not going to go back. He's not going to show mercy. He is not going to retract. This is a judgment that comes, and it comes to the angels, which are the highest ranking beings. If you'll remember, the Bible tells us that we are created a little lower than what? A little lower than the angels. In other words, the angels have a position, a power, a spiritual superiority, abilities we don't have. And we don't line up as greater than them. Now, God has decided in his mercy, just like he picked the second born son, Jacob, and just like he picked, as he has done with Isaac and Esau, he has picked us to show his mercy to. So we are the people that God has chosen to display who he is through his mercy and grace, which is, I guess, the highest honor that we have. Even the angels look into the salvation that we have. But what he's really saying right here is that if God didn't spare the angels, who are more powerful than you, who understand more than you do, who see things in the spiritual world and are closer and having a command and service to God than we do, then he doesn't owe anyone salvation. If people rebel, if the angels rebel, he throws them into Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is not even a Bible term. This is a Greek mythology term. And it means the darkest pits. And he's using it because it's popular. It's kind of like people know about Lord of the Rings and they know about the Left Behind series and things like this. And so it's well known. And so he's using this image, even though the Bible doesn't say there's a place like Tartarus. People know what it is. And he's using that illusion. He's saying God has thrown them into the deepest, darkest dungeon from which there is no escape. And he has held them there. In other words, they are captured and chained in a place with no release possible. And if God did that to the angels, then there's a little warning that's coming across from that. He goes on and he says, if he did not spare the ancient world. So first he's saying, look, there's some beings that are more powerful. They have abilities and God has given them a rank higher than yours. And if they rebel, God does not spare them. And then he says, he did not spare the ancient world. That's a lot. He didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. In other words, the people who embraced a worldly, self-centered philosophy and their theology, which included God. They changed God to other gods that they were. They made gods of their own liking. They made gods that fit what they wanted, and they worshiped those gods, and eventually, God did not spare that world as that separation from him and the consequences of being away from God and the actions and the attitudes and the hurts and the pains and the reaction and response to being hurt and how they hurt other people. As that grew and grew and grew, it got to a point where God said, okay, I'm going to lose. I got one guy serving me, that's Noah. And if I don't do something to move the evil out of the way, they're going to get him. And so God didn't spare any of them. God destroyed all of the ancient world, but he protected Noah. That's interesting, isn't it? So he says, there's some bad news right here. And I don't want you to forget this, that God doesn't want you to perish. But if you put yourself on the other side of God and you rebel against him, this is the outcome. And God wants to intervene and show mercy to you just like he did to Noah. But if you don't think you need it, if you don't think God is going to judge people, how many of you have ever heard this? How many of you have heard people say, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. Because if God would do that, if God would send someone to hell, then that's not a God I'm going to serve. I want to serve a God of love. And I'm going to serve the God of Jesus, who never talked. Well, when we read the Bible, our concept of hell comes from Jesus' words. Judgment is reinforced through what Jesus says and then explained by those disciples in much more graphic, understandable terms in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But it's something that gets dropped out of there. But God protected Noah. And like our first verse, that's because this is what God desires to do to everybody. And we're going to see as we go through this, the solution that God wants us to see so that none of us are trapped like the ancient world. He protected Noah. It's interesting. The Bible does not say Noah was a sinless man. It says he was a blameless man. That means that God didn't hold Noah to blame for the mistakes that he made. We know he made them. Even after the flood and God had rescued him, he's in that ark a year before he finally gets out. And when he gets out, what's the first thing he does? He takes he plants a vineyard, he gets the wine, and he makes wine, and he gets drunk. Has an altercation that divides his family. So he's not perfect. He doesn't know the right thing to do all the time, and sometimes he does things that are not in line with God's will. It's separate from what God wanted, so it's sinful. But God doesn't hold him to blame for it, but he holds the ancient world at blame for it. Why is that? Because God knows his what? He knows his heart. And he knows that Noah is not rebellious against God. He wants to serve God. He recognizes who God is, and he wants to please God. Now, does he always do it? No. But God treats him like his child, like he's his father. He is working with him because he knows he'll respond, and he's working with him to help him grow, to be stronger and stronger and wiser and wiser. In other words, God doesn't abandon Noah when he makes a mistake, because Noah will respond to God. There's something in his heart that doesn't want to sever his relationship with God. That's not true with everybody. There's something in his heart that does not want to live in a state where he is ignoring God or doing what he knows God does not want to do. He can't live with that. He wants to move to be what God wants him to be. The Bible says he is a preacher, or what that really means is he is a herald or a proclaimer. The way he lived proclaimed righteousness. He wanted to be right with God. I'm sure he added words to that because he's building this big ark. I'm sure some people came and said, what in the world are you doing? Well, I'm building this ark. Well, why in the world are you doing that? Because God has revealed to me that because of all the wicked things that are happening in this world, he's fixing to destroy it, but he wants me to be saved. And so he's instructed me to build this ark. Well, why is the ark so big? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's because he don't want me to be the only one in it. And so he is a preacher or proclaimer of righteousness by the way he lives, by the way he talks. And God saved him and how many others? You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about the other people other than they're in there. And we know that because they come into the ark, we know that God is going to save them. So there's some type of a bond that probably they got through watching their dad. There's some type of a bond where they're going to identify with people who are trying to follow God rather than people who are just going to do whatever they want and don't think God will ever judge them. And so they are saved, maybe with a grain of righteousness, but you know, it's not on behavior, because you know what happens as soon as they get off that ark with their father. The family starts to break up. Then it goes to the next example. So the first example is the angels. It doesn't matter how good you are or what your position is or how smart you are, or how spiritual you are, how much power you are, how much good you do. It's about your relationship with God. If that's good, God is going to show mercy and he is going to work on it. If you reject him and you use him and you don't respect him, then it's not going to end well. And that goes not just for someone with position, but it goes for everybody in the world. And then he goes on and he says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes. In other words, what he's saying here is he's saying, look, in this city, if the culture or the city gets bad, guess what's going to happen to the culture or the city? It's going to be judged. Now, Abraham starts off and he's arguing with God. He says, what if there's 50 people in there? And he gets it all the way down to what? To 10. And unfortunately, they're not 10 people who are there. But what does God do with the ones who are there that have a heart that does not want to sever for him? It's not 10, but he's still going to rescue them. And he made an example of them. And that's interesting, because the tense of the Greek word is saying, really, it's not like he made an example of them when he destroyed them. But it's like he had already made them an example, and their whole lives were a demonstration of that. How many of you want to live in a world that treats guests who come into the city like Sodom and Gomorrah treated the angels who came by? The whole city became corrupt. And there were people in it, but God was going to destroy the culture there. And so this is an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. When the ungodly rule and when society embraces ungodliness, there is a judgment that comes on the experiences they have because of that sin. And eventually there is a judgment coming beyond that. And if he rescued Lot, this is an interesting part, because we've got three warnings and then we've got three kind of encouraging parts of response. And it says, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, let me just back up right there. How many of you think that this is a difficult passage for most of us? Because if you know the story of Lot, how many of you have ever asked this question and say, how in the world could Peter have written and said that Lot was a righteous man? I mean, if you remember the story, he severed himself from living with Abraham. Now, first off, when Abraham left the world of Haran, and when Abraham left and went out to follow God's promise, Lot didn't want to stay in the world where the rich family was, but he left and went with who? He left to follow God himself. God blessed them. And all of a sudden, the riches started to get so much that the Bible tells us that there was not enough land to support all the things that Abraham had and all the things that Lot had. In other words, they were too rich. What are some options they could have had? Well, they could have shared some with the starving people around them. They could have given some away. It depends on where the priorities are. But for Lot, arguments break out because Lot doesn't want to let go of anything he has. Abraham is quite different, because Abraham tells him, he says, look, I don't want any trouble with you. I'm older, and so of course I should be the one who gets to choose what's there and you take what's left. But look, I don't care what you want. You take what you want. You know, I just don't want any hard feelings behind us. And so Lot looks around and he sees the rich, easy way to make a living in Sodom. And so he chooses to leave the comfort of that safe, godly place where Abraham is, and he comes to live inside the city. No, it's outside the city, right? Because he wants to trade and he wants to be part of the world and have the benefits of the world, but he doesn't really want to be part of the world because he knows in there it's not good. And some things happen, and Abraham comes in and fights a battle and rescues them. And so he's promoted kind of to this place of prominence. And when the angels come, when God decides he's going to judge this area because of the wickedness of it, he's sitting at the city gates. In other words, he's a city official doing the business as you come in and out of the city. And the angels show up, and you know the story. They want to stay out in the streets, and he says, oh man, no, not this place. He's now got a house in that place, though, because he's moved closer and closer. Because let's face it, a house is better to live in than a tent. And he wants to live in a place that's got some comforts. And so he's made this sacrifice, and he's living there. And as he's living in there, he's realizing, you know, more and more, this is a threat. And they come in, and he says, no, you can't stay out in the streets. Come stay at my house. Well, what happens? They come knocking on the door, and what do they want? They want to rape the angels. And what's Lot's response? Oh, no, don't do that. Here's my two daughters. Take them and rape them. And we shake our head and we say, well, what are you talking about? This is a righteous man? And that's because we always look at things and we interpret it by works. And we don't know where people come from. We don't know what they're surrounded with. But it's real easy for us to judge them from where we're at. And I wouldn't do something like that. But I didn't expose myself to those things. And God is looking at the heart. And it is amazing how merciful God is. Because God is going to look down there at the hearts. And he's going to say, when push comes to shove, as hard as it is to break away, and if you'll remember, the angels had to pry him off and pull him out of there because he didn't want to give up the color TV and the lazy boy chair and all the comforts of that house, even though he didn't like what was happening in the neighborhood. But when it came right down to it and God was going to destroy that place, just like Noah's son got in the ark, Lot goes. And the angel said, okay, this is your last chance. You're going to choose right here. Are you on God's side or is your heart in Sodom? You're walking out of here. Don't look back. This is his last chance on making a decision on whose side he's on. And Lot does not what? He don't look back. But his wife does. And she suffers the same fate of destruction as the city does. So God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at our works. Now, he knows that our hearts will determine our works. And next week, we're not going to get into this. We're going to come back to this verse, and we're going to talk about why this happened and what the warning is to us living in a culture like this. Because a lot of people are living in the culture, and they don't understand the difference between a few choices that make you Lot or Lot's wife, but you need to be more like Abraham. Not like Lot. For that righteous man living among them, and see, there's the key thing right there. He's living among them. And it's tormenting his soul. And God still rescued him. If this is so, that God can rescue Noah who's trying to follow him, that God can rescue Noah's sons who we don't know what they did, so we don't know where they were in their works at all, but we know they got in the ark. And if God can rescue Lot, who we do know what he did, and it's very hard for us sitting here to read the Bible and not judge Lot, It's really hard for us to understand how God could show mercy. How many of you have ever heard people ask, is Lot saved? And you really start to wonder, how can a man who's going to give his children away to be raped, how could that man be saved? It's very, very difficult for us to see those things of what God does. But if this is so, if even Lot can be rescued, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's an interesting statement right there. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And you know that same word trials, because we talked about it when we were studying through James. It's the same word as temptation. It's the same word as testing. Same word, because all three of them are always in play. We go into a trial. It's a difficult circumstance. There's a temptation for us to compromise and go with the flow. There's a temptation for us to compromise and to be like the world so we don't have to get any flack from the world. So maybe we can even profit from the world. There's a temptation that comes with the trial. Am I going to be faithful to God, or am I going to get along with the world? And there's a testing. It's always a test. It's a test that proves the people who don't love God and will love whatever the world can give them. It is a test to show who they are. It's also a test for the people who deep down want to please God. They understand who God is. They just don't have the strength or the faith or the maturity or the wisdom or the understanding. It is putting them in a position where they have to say, okay, look, just forget you. I'm done. I can't follow you. I'm just going to fit in with the world. I know it's not the right thing to do, but I'm severed right here. And all of you in here who've been born again and know the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you know it, because when you're in a position like this, you know it's going to be bad. You know this is going to be tough. You know the world's not going to love it. You know there are going to be consequences, but you also know this: I cannot reject God. I can't let go of him. I can't sever the cord. I'm just going to have to bear it. Now, that's not showing a lot of faith, because God wants to mature you to get to the place where you're like with a lesson that Carmen, no matter how tough it is, if this is what God's will is and I just abandon myself into it, he's going to work good. So instead of being upset, let me be glad that God is with me, and let me be hopeful about what God is going to do. And guess what? When I start cooperating with God, things that God wants to do start to happen, and the price is not something that is not worth the result. And so my perspective has changed. I'm looking at the price of doing what God wants, and I don't think I can pay it. I'm looking for the potential of what God will do, and the peace of knowing I'm not at odds with God. I have done what he wants me to, so I leave it in his hands. That's where peace and joy come from. And now I'm cooperating with God, and I can start to see him do things rather than fight with God and wonder why it's not changing. And so those trials come, but the test is in the heart when it comes down to it. And everybody in this room has been in that situation where you knew if you did what God wanted, it was going to cost you. And you have been in that place where you realized, whatever it costs me, I cannot deny the Lord. I cannot push God away. I cannot reject him. And you hold on. That doesn't mean we don't fall and we don't trip. But we don't deny and cast God out of our lives and just decide we're done with him. And to hold the unrighteous for punishment until the day of judgment. That means to keep the ungodly in a state of punishment until the day of judgment. That's what the verb tense means when it's in there. It's kind of like Romans 1. God gives them up, God gives them up, God gives them up. And then finally, God gives them over. But it's not like they're walking along and God's not giving them any warning signs and just all of a sudden, boom, they're destroyed. It's that there have been warning signs the whole way through. All the things that we want inside of our hearts, we cannot have when we're out of line with God. They're slowly disappearing before our eyes. People around us can see it, and we can feel the emptiness growing. We can feel the turbulence. We can feel the worry. We can feel those things coming on. And so God knows how to hold the unrighteous until the day of judgment. And that punishment that's coming is kind of like a warning. It's kind of like the discipline that we do with children to help correct them and get those attitudes right, because that's God's eventual goal. And this is what he was talking about in verse 3, where he said their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10 says this, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." It's not God's will that anyone suffers wrath. Hell was not prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But we were appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, through recognizing who God is and surrendering and submitting to him, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Not separate from him, not seeking our own advantage, our own way, but seeking to do and to walk with our Creator, the God of the universe, who has all power and all glory. Now, this brings a lot of questions to people, and it's interesting how simply the Bible answers these questions, but I'm going to just look at the book of Habakkuk, and I'm just going to read one little section of verses, but I'm going to give you a little overview of it, because Habakkuk is a prayer. The whole book is one prayer. It's his prayer and conversation with God about the confusing nature of his circumstances he finds himself in this culture of Israel that's supposed to be worshiping God, but is becoming more and more ungodly and wicked, and what's happening in the cities and the crisis that he's facing. And so in chapter 1, he starts off and he's basically saying this. He's saying, "Lord, where are you? How long is it going to take you? I mean, look at what's happening in the city. Look what's happening in Israel. We're supposed to be your people. And look at all the injustice that's happening. Look at how people are treating one another. Look at the immorality that's going on. Look at the way people are using one another and taking advantage of one another and cheating one another. What is going on? Aren't you going to intervene and bring justice and peace to our nation?" And then God answers him. And he says, "Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send an army from Babylon, and it's going to wipe all these evil people out." Well, this is not what he was expecting to hear. That's not what he was asking in his prayer. And so he responds right back to the Lord's answer to him, and he prays, and he's basically saying to God, he's saying, "Look, I understand that you're in charge, but the Babylonians are worse than we are." And God says, "Okay, here's my response to you. They're not going to just come in and destroy the evil people in Israel. I'm going to let them go. They're going to suffer my judgment also, because everyone who rejects and refuses to follow me and to follow the way I want them to live, everyone who becomes a rebel in here eventually is going to be destroyed, including the tool I'm going to use to destroy Israel." And so after this conversation right here, Habakkuk is still not really happy with everything that's going, but he realizes who he's talking to. And whether he likes it or not, this is what God is going to do. And so he ends with a prayer. And I'm just going to read that prayer to you. Here's his response. Except for my age, I have to put these on to be able to read. "I heard and my heart pounded." Now he's talking about he heard what God said and it's causing him some anxiety. He said, "I heard and my heart pounded and my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I patiently wait for the day of calamity." He knows that that's coming. "To come on the nation invading on us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no more food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now, before I get to his response right in there, I want you to see what he's saying. He's saying, I can't wait till this is over. You're going to destroy the godless culture here. You're going to destroy the godless culture that you used to destroy it. I can't wait till they're destroyed. And even if I'm here and I have nothing, even if there's no food, even if there's nothing for the next year's crop, no matter what happens right here, if this is what God is going to do in his plan, he says this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. In other words, he's saying this. I can't find any joy in Sodom. I can't find any joy in the wicked culture that's there. And I know that there's never going to be peace. There's never going to be love like God wants. There's never going to be joy as long as people are treating each other like that. I don't want to see it. I don't want to live through it. But the fact is if God doesn't judge and remove it, it's never going to be right. And so I don't want that. But I do want to be right with the Lord. I want to be the one that gets in the ark. I want to be the one that God pulls out of the city. I want to be the one who lives for the Lord. And I'm going to rejoice in the fact that God has opened my eyes to see this, and I'm building my own ark following his instructions. And the sovereign Lord, he's my strength. And I'm glad he singled me out, and he's going to rescue me, and he has given me salvation in a place that's rejecting it. But God's going to save me. And that's going to be on my heart. And I'm going to be faithful to him. He's the sovereign Lord, and he's my strength. I'm going to have the strength through knowing who God is to be able to do what God wants me to do when no one else does, and they're mad at me for doing it. Because God is right, and he sees me and loves me. And I'm not rejecting him. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. If I need to jump over something and run away, I don't know what God's going to do, but I know he is going to rescue me through this. He enables me to tread on the heights. I'm not living down there where everyone else is. That's his response to things that he doesn't really like, but he's trapped in. And I want you to take just a few moments here, and I want you to look at those words. And I want you to ask yourself, is this how I'm responding to God? Is my soul grieved and tormented and oppressed like Lot's was, being in a place and seeing people live in a wicked way, defying God? Is that wearing my soul out? Or am I becoming numb to it and without realizing it, becoming a part of it? Maybe even going as far as Lot's wife and accepting it as the new norm. Where am I in that? What do I want from God? How do I see him? Can I find joy in being his light in a dark world? Can I find strength to be able to be in the place he wants and walk on high in a place that's trying to get in the gutter? So I want you to take just a moment. I'm going to give you a moment of silence here to look at those words and let that become your prayer. And let the Holy Spirit speak in your life as to where you are and where your heart needs to be. Father, we are in a difficult place. We're in a world that is just pushing you completely out. It's hostile towards the way you want it to live. It's hostile towards people that want to uphold the things that you want for our hearts and our lives morally. And Lord, no matter how we dress things up and make them look, the reality is the emperor has no clothes. all the things that matter are being stripped away from our culture. And no matter how many riches or houses or boats or cars or motorcycles or toys or clothes or entertainment things we can experience, it's like lipstick on a pig. This world is dangerously working against you. And Father, we don't want to become blind to it and numb to it and absorbed into it. We don't want to rush down the broad way to destruction just because everyone else is running down that path. And we ask you, Lord, to open our eyes to the reality of eternity. Where is my heart spiritually? Am I with you, and will I be with you for eternity? Or have I been seduced away by the world? Open my eyes, Lord. Don't let me be deceived. Don't let me be deluded. Your gospel is simple. You love us. And we are separated from you. And you have come down into this world. And you have provided a way of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. He has died for our sins to demonstrate your love for us. Open our eyes to see the difference between your love and mercy and goodness and grace and the world's empty offer of fulfillment. Help us, Lord, to keep you in the forefront of our minds, to seek you and realize you're our Savior. And you're our Savior because you're our Lord. We follow you. We don't follow the world. And so right now, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness we find in him. We thank you that he laid down his life for us. And in return now, we lay down our lives for you. And we live for you, to please you. And we ask you to strengthen us and to give us the joy and the peace and the faith to be your people in this world. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.